We had a very good week at Bible camp and a very, very good week in Milwaukee at Bible school. There was a record number of kids down there. A number of them were not from the church. They're from the neighborhood or other churches, and there's a number of unsaved there, and they heard the gospel, and so continue to pray for them, because it's just precious to be able to share the only message of salvation that that we can. And so it's nice to be home. Why don't we take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis chapter 37 to begin with. Genesis 37. We're going to kill the green monster within this morning. What is that green monster? It's envy. I trust you've somewhere heard the phrase, he's green with envy. I wore a green shirt to that end this morning. You know, usually when you think of the word monster, nothing positive is conjured up in your mind unless you're drinking one, which I drink too many of. But this monster that we're going to talk about is one of the worst monsters there is. And this monster is real. It's not like the ones that hide under your bed, or at least you think hide under your bed. This one is real. But it can be eviscerated, and it's eviscerated through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you've been saved for a period of time, and you've been taught that you're part of the body of Christ, I trust you recognize that in order for us to fulfill the will of God and being of one mind and one accord and striving together for the faith of the gospel, we need to recognize that we should love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is God's will. And the reason that can happen is because the believer's heart has been purified. Acts 15:9 says God purifies those who trust in Christ. He purifies their hearts when they put their faith in Him. And since we have that position, because we've obeyed the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, the command is to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And this is God's will, and we should be unified in this goal. It's not uncommon to see the opposite manifested in the local church. The potential exists, even in ours, to have something ruin our fellowship and derail from the principles of God's word and what He wants to accomplish in us and through us, and in particular love here. It's possible that you could be eyeballing someone here this morning with envy. You could be making unbiblical comparisons. You could be having the work of the works of the flesh taking place in your heart, as in your flesh dwells no good thing. But we're members one of another. We're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. In fact, what was ruining the Corinthian church, as we'll see a little later, was this very thing that we're going to deal with today called envy. You know, from the world's perspective, numbered among these seven deadly sins is envy. It's mentioned several times in the Bible. Not surprisingly, everywhere it's mentioned when there's human relationships involved, it's negative. And envy, because of our sin natures, is always lurking under the surface. It's stalking us in the dark alleys and bad neighborhoods of our minds. And nothing festers it more virulently. Really is when it comes out as envy. It's a silent killer. I read somewhere that it's destroyed more deep female friendships than anything else. There's nothing it cannot destroy, and that's certainly true even within the body of Christ and the relationships that we have here. It's interesting, a woman from England wrote an article on envy, and this is her perspective. She goes, I didn't go to my high school reunion. I didn't go because I couldn't afford the flight. And I don't mean I couldn't go because I couldn't get there. I could have borrowed the money. But what would have been the point of turning up if I couldn't afford a short domestic flight? Aren't high school reunions only worth going to if you own the airline, are married to a plastic surgeon, or look younger than you did in school? Reunions are envy events. You go because you think you're enviable. Or am I just a bad sport? No, I've seen Romy and Michelle's high school reunion. Apparently that's a movie. And I know I'm right. No one usually speaks about how envy affects them, because that would be too honest. But the truth is, if you don't kill envy, it'll eventually kill you. And we have an illustration. We're going to start, I don't have a copy of my handout, but we're going to start with illustrating envy first from the life of Joseph. Verse 1 of Genesis 37 says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to his father. Now Israel, that's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, and because he was a son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please hear my dream, which I have dreamed. And there we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Probably not the brightest idea. But, and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers, and there's our word, envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. That's a classic picture, isn't it, right here? That face says it all. That is a picture of envy, folks, and there's probably millions I could have put up there. But this, we see here that Joseph's brothers hated him. They hated him. Well, one, these are the reasons in their own mind why they justified their hatred. He was given firstborn status. You know, Reuben was actually Jacob's firstborn son, but he lost his rights as a firstborn son because he slept with his father's concubine, and therefore he lost his rights. And Joseph was also a firstborn son to Jacob's favorite wife. And because that was the case, he was given the firstborn status, even though he was second youngest. And so most of his brothers were, in fact, the brothers that Joseph was put in charge and were all older than him. And so Reuben, it says, and even later in the book of Genesis, I think it's chapter 49, that says, it tells us why Reuben lost his rights as a firstborn, because of what he did. Now, even amongst the brothers, though, Judah was the leader, and Jesus Christ even came from the line of Judah. But he was given firstborn status, and that didn't go over real well. Secondly, we see that Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers. A very, very dumb thing to do as a parent. And yet that was nevertheless true, so that didn't help matters one bit. Thirdly, Joseph's coat was a symbol of authority he was granted over his brother. So it's one thing to be put in charge, and then he's given this royal robe. It's the robe and those kinds of this were a sign of royalty, were a sign of a special relationship and a special status. And so not only was he put in charge, he was given a uniform or something that would set him apart as such. And so not only was there a there was something that just threw gas on the fire, so to speak. It's one thing to put him in charge, another thing to give him a nice, really, really nice robe to even accentuate that reality. In fact, it was a richly ornamental robe. The only other time the word is used, it was used of royalty. And so the older brothers were like blue-collar workers, and Joseph was like the big boss. And so this is not going well. Joseph gave an evil report about his brothers. He was put in charge. He was the supervisors. The guys were slacking on the job. Their flocks are suffering in some capacity. And so he went and told his dad. I'm sure his dad says, "Well, what's going on with the sheep?" "Well, nothing good." I mean, it's not like Joseph was being a tattletale here. He was doing his job, I assume it's on to the Lord, and just gave a true report of how the brothers were not taking care of the sheep. And so, what are you going to do? You know, sometimes if you're doing your job as honor to the Lord, you have to be a bad guy. In the eyes of those that you might be over. That's never necessarily a pleasant thing to do, but perhaps it's the right thing to do. And so that's what I think Joseph was doing here. He was doing the right thing and went over like a pregnant pole vaulter with his brothers. And then Joseph, on top of this, tells him his dreams, and that, and of course the nature of these dreams is that as these guys connected the dots and saw that, well, Joseph was going to reign over them. And so, and you need to recognize that dreams in the Old Testament in many cases were often predictive or prophetic. You know, Jacob earlier in his walk with the Lord before he had this family was also given dreams. And so Jacob, his father, would understand the significance of these dreams, that God was communicating something very important in this stage of human history. This is what, how God did. And so, Jacob even directed, was even directed by God in dreams to move along and go back to the land of Canaan and so forth. So it's not surprising that God would give Joseph some dreams in which the future of the nation of Israel was communicated. And these very things would be the very thing that Joseph needed as he would endure much hardship. And God gave him these dreams to let him know that God had a good and acceptable and perfect will, and that Joseph needs to endure before they're realized. But obviously, they didn't like the content of his dreams. And so, let's kind of review the level of hatred and its escalation here. We begin in verse 4. It says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, at first here it says they hated him, and they could hardly say a nice word to him. They couldn't even, they could hardly stand the sight of him, is what this all means. And then he tells him his dreams here in verse 5. And verse 5 says what? They hated him even more. So you get a base level of hatred here. And then we go to a higher level of hatred. And then we go to verse 8. What's the end of verse 8 say? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so things are just going from bad to worse. But what was the real thing? What was the root cause of the hatred? Verse 11. And his brothers envied him. That was the problem. They envied it. Joseph had something that they wanted. And with envy comes a private hatred ledger, a mental laundry list of everything that we hold against another person. And so these guys had a running ledger. They could hardly stand him. They couldn't stand the sight of him. They didn't want to talk to him. And on we go. Now, I tried to imagine as a kid when I read this story the first time that, like, I was 16 and my dad put my, like, 10-year-old brother in charge. You know, if they went away and said, the 10-year-old's in charge, that would probably not go over well with me. On the other hand, does that justify hatred? No. Does that justify envy? And the answer is no. Do you ever have a right to envy? Have you thought about that? See, envy really is the foundation of some of the worst sins that have ever been committed by from a man to another man. So Joseph's brother's real problem was envy. But notice Cain. First murder in the Bible was due to envy. It's the second sin specifically stated in the Bible. It's murder. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because he was envious. He was envious of the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice over his own. So that caused him to murder. Instead of seeing that Abel, or that Cain was his own problem, he thought Abel was his problem and therefore murdered him. Familiar with the prodigal son's brother? It says in Luke 15, when the prodigal son came home, the father slew the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger, gave him a robe, and had a party. But his older brother was angry and would not go in. Why? Because he was envious. Why does he get a party and I don't? I'm not going in there. I'm envious. You know, Saul was not as careful in his attempt to hide his envy. When they came to back to town after a victory over the Philistines. 1 Samuel tells us the women sang and they declared and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him and he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've only ascribed thousands. What more can you have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and we know that he tried to kill him on several occasions and spent several years chasing David all around the country to do that very thing. Why? Envy. 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 Amazing. Once envy has found a home in the human heart, it's very hard to evict. And that's why sometimes people think death is more attractive than conceding success to someone who, in their opinion, is not worthy. How many people have been miffed because a coworker got a promotion that they thought they were entitled to? Now we know theoretically as believers in Christ that we should not hold a grudge, we should not hate one another, certainly not members of our own family. Especially in Joseph's case, I mean, there's been no unrighteous activity here. Joseph has done nothing unrighteous. He did nothing morally wrong. He wasn't trying to rub, you know, their noses in his dream. So why would hate creep in? Envy. Envy. You know, when you come face to face with a truth that steps on your toes, do you loathe the messenger because you're too honest to loathe God, like Cain was? You know, it's no different sometimes when you present the gospel. It's amazing you present the gospel someday and you recognize that God says, the law tells us to be righteous, but the verdict is no one is righteous. And thankfully you have the gospel that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. But sometimes that does not go over well. When you tell someone that your flesh is extremely sinful, that your flesh will actually rebel against God, it cannot know God, it cannot please God, and it cannot be made good, and there's nothing you can do to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make yourself presentable to God, people can be offended by that message because in their own mind, they're not that bad. They say, perhaps subconsciously, how can you put me in the same category as this guy over here? No way. But the fact is that we are all dead to God in Adam. In our flesh dwells no good thing. God's evaluation is there's none righteous, no, not one. You can make a relative comparison to all kinds of things, but all of us have fallen short of what God wants. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. And this sin of ours, and we're all sinned in Adam, we've all sinned individually, thousands and thousands of times, and since God is holy, there's a huge separation between us and man. And because we've sinned against God, and God is a righteous judge, we deserve something for our sin, and what we deserve is death. But thankfully, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so all of us here were born on the broad road that leads to destruction. We all deserve this. We've done things worthy of eternal separation from God. And this is what awaits those who reject God's solution. The Bible doesn't not have nothing but, you know, it's not like everything's sunshine and rainbows here. The truth isn't always pretty. And there's no bridge that can reach God except one. And there's many in their pride that will try good works, they'll try religion, they'll try a philosophy, they'll try some kind of relative morality. And they sincerely and completely believe that God should be impressed with their efforts. But God is impressed with someone else. See, there's nothing you can do to remove your sin. God, however, who is righteous and demands righteousness, supplies the righteousness you and I need to go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake, God made him, which is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. See, God's wrath has to be poured out on the guilty sinner. But God's wrath was poured out on an innocent substitute. Christ was treated as if he were guilty, though he never sinned. That's amazing love that the innocent would die in the place of the guilty. And so on the cross of Calvary, when the whole world went dark between the hours of 12 and 3, all of God's anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred towards sin, which should fall on us, was poured out on another, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man and became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so there is now a bridge available for mankind. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the issue for every individual is, will they put their trust in Christ and Christ alone? Faith alone and Christ alone is the only way anyone can be saved. It's not Christ plus anything. I talked with a young lady at VBS in Milwaukee. She understood the gospel. She said she's only 99% sure. And I went through the gospel again. And I said, what work is left to be done? She goes, none. Well, then how come you're not at 100%? And she goes, it must be something of me. I said, yes. I said, what are you hanging on to? She goes, I don't know. 12-year-old girl. But she's hanging on to something. And part of that, I think, is the bad information she's received prior to this in the different churches she's attended. There's something that has muddied the waters in her mind. But the good news about being saved is when you put your trust in Christ is you no longer have to be envious. And the issue, I said to her, is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an issue of trusting Him, and the promise is that you will be saved. It's open to anybody. And that's the only way you can ultimately have victory over envy. You know, we've seen that envy is the root cause of a lot of problems. It's ruined families, it's ruined churches, it's ruined marriages, it's ruined all kinds of things. What is envy? What are we talking about? The resentful or unhappy feeling of wanting somebody else's either success, good fortune, qualities, possessions, the list could be potentially endless. It's a resentment that becomes the foundation of many other sins. Now, it's the Greek word zelou, and it really speaks of burning with zeal in a negative way. It's to be heated or to boil with envy or hatred or anger. Now, it can be used in a good sense, to be zealous with a pursuit of something good. But the majority of time it's used in a negative sense, to covet what someone else has and to resent them because they have it and you do not. And that's why Shakespeare called it the green sickness. What did Solomon call it? Rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. William Barclay described it this way. He called it, meanness of the soul can sink no further than that. In other words, envy. Deep envy is not just that you want something, it's that you don't want anyone else to have it. And there have been many cases where that's been true. I'm sure we've all read about relationships where a person gets dumped and they hook up with someone else, and the person who was dumped kills both the person that dumped them and their new companion. That happens in this sinful world. And what's that all about? It's all about envy. You know, as you think of envy, it's an integral characteristic of Satan, and this is why envy floods the world, because he devised a world system in which all of his attributes are spread out through it. Notice what Isaiah says. This is a description of Satan. It says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Envy. Satan wanted to be like God. He was envious of God's position. He wanted to be like God. And so almost every appeal that Satan makes has some aspect of envy in it. I mean, even when he was addressing Eve in the garden, he said, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. Envy was there. It's a deep-seated characteristic of our sin nature because of that horrible decision that was made in the garden. And we've all been made in the image of Adam. Notice the description of unsaved given by Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, notice, full of envy. Not just envy, but full of envy. Murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, that's a lovely description, isn't it? And this is why it's characterized as a work of the flesh. Well, even Christ said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetousness. See, covetousness and envy are bed partners. Wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Galatians says, these are the works of your flesh. Your flesh is your sin nature that everyone retains, even as a believer. And they're evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Is envy and hatred go hand in hand. Contentious jealousies. This could be translated envies. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. This is a description of the unsaved, but the very thing that characterizes the unsaved are the very thing that reside in our heart outside of Christ. We retain a sin nature, and so we have the potential to do all these things just like an unsaved person does. In fact, it characterizes carnal Christians. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, to be a carnal Christian means you're saved, but you're not walking by means of the Spirit. You're walking in the flesh. You're allowing the sin nature and its inherent evilness to dominate your mind. And this is what was characterizing the believers at the church at Corinth. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. As to babes in Christ. They're in Christ, but they're dominated by their flesh. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. For you're still carnal. How do I know you're carnal? Verse 3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? The internal attitude is envy. The outward expression is strife within the relationships, and the net result is division. And this happens on every level we live. This happens on our interpersonal relationship. It extends to those who we work with. It can extend to the church. Envy always leads to strife. It shows itself in disputing and running someone down to others to make them look bad and to make you look good. You find fault with other people, and you undermine them because of envy. Because it's all about you and not about the Lord. Envy always has as its goal to destroy someone else. It might be very subtle. I mean, preachers envy other preachers, athletes envy other athletes, girls envy other girls, and on it goes. And the church, instead of being a place of unity, and a place of encouragement and a place of edification, becomes the exact opposite because of envy. In the church at Corinth, there was competition taking place, comparisons taking place. Your sin nature hates to be cast in a bad light. And if you sit there and think about others who seem to get what they want and you don't get what you want, you're going to be miserable. In fact, you won't say one nice thing about that person. You'll take advantage of every opportunity to slight that person. If you're envious of someone else's success, You are going to rejoice if they fail in some capacity. Do you find yourself taking some kind of a quiet internal satisfaction at someone else's failures? Do you rejoice at someone else's misfortune? Someone else's misfortune? That's evil. Do you find yourself saying, why do they get this and I don't? It can happen over anything. Something seemingly trivial like clothes, a position in the company, a position in the church. I remember someone saying, how come they get to go on vacation and I don't? Who says you're entitled to a vacation? Joseph's brothers were full of envy. It was deep. This happens in religious circles. Notice what happened to Paul. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. So what did they do? They undermined Paul. They contradicted him. They blasphemed him. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They made his life miserable because they wanted the attention and following that he was getting. Even someone as awful as Herod. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And if you're really sophisticated, you have ways of couching your envy to make it sound legitimate. That's what the Pharisees did. Their theology was an excuse for their antagonism, but their motivation was not to look like a fool. For you, it might be your popularity, might be your GPA, your desire for a companion, your lack of success financially. In fact, this woman who went on to write an article about her personal envy said, as your envy grows in you, it also grows with you, shifting its focus and targets as you move through life. At 12, I envied the girls at school who needed bras. At 16, I envied the girls with boyfriends. In my early 20s, I began to envy people who knew what they wanted to be. At 29, I found myself envying girls who had nice Danish furniture and are good at dinner parties. As my tastes and attitudes have changed, so has the focus of my envy. Isn't that the way it goes? You know, there's always something you can find to be envy about. Isn't that lovely? Because the root never changes. There's something out there you want that someone else has, and you resent that person for having it. And God says it comes from the very pit of hell. Go with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. See, this is an expression of satanic wisdom. And James hits it head on, chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show that reality by good conduct, that his works are done with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, and bitterness and envy cannot be separated, if you've got bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and of good fruits, it's without partiality, it's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Envy is misplaced zeal. It results in you conniving to get ahead in some way at the expense of others and then boasting about it. Notice the comparison here that James makes. He says, you think you're wise and you think you're understanding? Well, this is shows that you're not, because first of all, you have bitter envy in your heart and self-seeking. And again, these can't be separated either. When it's all about you, bitterness and envy are always in the mix somewhere, somehow. You're going to be boastful because you're into self-promotion. You're going to be lying against the truth. James is saying, listen, if you're self-seeking and you're bitter and envious, don't deny it, don't try to cover it, and don't try to justify it. You're lying against the truth. Notice, it's earthly in its origin. It's always horizontal in its direction. You're making some kind of comparison on a horizontal level. It's sensual in nature, and it means it's totally natural. There's no divine viewpoint in it whatsoever. This is the same word here that is used to describe the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when it says, the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. He thinks they're foolishness because they're spiritually discerned. And it's 100% satanic in its source. What has resulted? Confusion. Some translations say absolute disorder. It's the Greek word that means restlessness, unsettledness, chaos, instability. You know, when you're pursuing your own selfish ambition, your own personal agenda, it brings about conflict and confusion and rebellion and turmoil. There's no rest and peace in your life because you want something you're not getting. And you're going to be bitter at the person that's in your way. It's demonic. When you've got envy and selfish ambition and pride, that's rooted in Satan's lies, not in God's truth. It comes right from the devil. And what else do you have there? Notice, every conceivable evil thing is a result of bitter envy and self-seeking. I mean, if you have someone who's got relational problems, it's self-seeking and ambition's always in the mix. Always in the mix. You can't get around it. This here phrase cares about every kind of evil there is. In fact, it's not the normal word for evil. It's the word that means vile and contemptible, worthless. It doesn't recognize God's sovereignty, will, or truth. And it results in every kind of evil practice that you can think of. Now look at the contrast. When God's in it, there's purity. There's peace. There's gentleness. There's a willingness to trust God and yield in the whole thing. It's going to be full of mercy. It's going to be without partiality because God's principle is going to be in the mix. And it's not going to be hypocritical. And what has it resulted? Righteousness and peace. Gee, which one do I want? So how does one live over here and not over here as a believer? What's the answer? Now, it's very simple, yet it requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. The flesh cannot fix the flesh. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Only the Spirit of God and the Word of God can fix it. And in every case, it's a matter of focus. How do you fix envy? You remember, first of all, who your God is. What do we read in Psalm 119:68, describing God? You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Notice God is good and only does good. That's who God is. Do you realize that when you're envious and jealous and you've got selfish ambition and you're self-seeking and every evil thing is there, that you're sinning against the goodness of God? Do you look at it that way, that you're actually sinning against the goodness of God? Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 20 for a second. Matthew chapter 20. Christ here tells a parable beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 20. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers," and understood, the verse 2 is important, "he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour of the day," so this is at 6 o'clock. First one is 6 o'clock in the morning, now it's 9 o'clock in the morning. "He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them," what on earth? "We'll have none of this." He said there in verse 4, "And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and notice, whatever is right, I will give to you." As a description of God. Whatever is right. In other words, I want you to trust me. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, that's noon, and ninth hour, 3 PM, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others. And this is a 12-hour day, so there's only 1 hour left. And said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said, "Well, you go out in the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And with those who came, hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. They only worked 1 hour, they got a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive much more. But they likewise received each denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for 1 denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Is your eye evil? Notice how the New American Standard translates this. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? The NIV says, "Do not I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I am generous?" Now, was the landowner fair? Not only was he fair because he gave the first people what they agreed to do, he was also extremely generous. Do you realize that God has been generous to you? See, you become envious when you think that you're entitled to something more than what you already have. You know what you're really entitled to, don't you? Hell. So I guess everyone's doing pretty good here. God is very generous with us. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. Mercy. And on top of that, God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. And God is good and does good, and he only does what's good for you. So instead of being thankful for what you do have, when you're envious, you always focus on what you don't have. And I can't think of a better way to be miserable. I remind myself all the time to count my blessings. And everyone I know in my life that's miserable never does that. They never count their blessings. They think they're entitled to more. And so you have to refocus your mind on who God is and how he's treated you in love in Christ and given you all things to pertain in life and godliness. Because if you don't, this is the next problem. And this is where it all starts. You need to stop making selfish comparisons. Selfish comparisons. Now, Paul says in the Bible, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's not a selfish comparison. That's a biblical model to follow. A selfish comparison is, why do they get that and I don't? It's a horizontal comparison. Do you realize that God made you exactly who you are? Who makes you to differ from another? Again, the Corinthians were carnal. They were pitting one against the other and competing with each other and miserable. What do you have that you do not receive? Nothing. You got brains today. Guess who gave them to you? God. You got mechanical skills today, which I don't. Who gave them to you? God. You can walk and talk? God did. So what do you have to boast in? Nothing. If you're looking down your long nose at someone and thinking, that guy's a loser and I'm not, boy, are you really in sad shape. And it's only by the grace of God you're not far worse off than you are. Because things could always be 100 times worse. And everything above hell is grace. And so what do you really have to boast in? Nothing. You thank God that He's given you. And you know, a lot of times people like to cherry pick the things they're envious of. They'll look at someone's life and they say, I like the successful part of their lives. But they toss out the rest. You might want Joe's career success and Jane's popularity and Ann's brains and Beth's beautiful house. But do you want Joe's money woes? Do you want Jane's alcoholism? Do you want Ann's wretched husband? Do you want Beth's health troubles? You see this part of the life and say, boy, I'd like to have that. Well, it's a package deal. Let's see, I want her looks, his muscles, his brains, and it doesn't work that way. And you know, no one has this perfect life that you think they might have. You peel back the layers, everybody's got issues. And so, what are you doing? You need to view your times and life from God's perspective. You need to view your life and perspective from God's sovereign love for you. God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. What are you doing in comparing it to someone else? This is why Christ told Peter, when he said, what about this guy right here? And Christ said, that's none of your business. If I want him to stick around till I come back, that's my business. You serve me. How sovereign is God? Well, let's see. The Lord kills and makes alive, 1 Samuel 2 here. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. You know, God's got his purposes in keeping some people poor and making other people rich. It's his business. He brings low, he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of his glory. Guess what? The pillars of the Lord are the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world upon him. This is why God had to come out of the whirlwind and tell Job, excuse me, Job, but who do you think you are? And Job said, I'm nothing. I abhor myself. When he saw God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have of God and you're not your own? Do you realize that you are purchased with the most expensive price ever paid and that God loves you supremely? And so, you should have one posture in your mind. Glorify God in your body and your spiritual earth. If your goal is to exalt Christ, all your envy problems go away. If your goal is to squeeze something out of the details of life down here, boy, oh boy, it's never going to end. There's always something going to be wrong. You belong to Him. He's your master. He does all things well. Just think about exalting Him. God loves you supremely. He's not against you. He's for you. Romans 8 tells us, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? God is sovereign. He gives the increase. He puts down one. He raises up another. The opportunities we receive, whether little or much, is all a gift from God. God has made you unique. He's made me unique. He's got a tailor-made plan for all of us. And you can always rejoice in Christ through the ups and the downs because He does all things well. You need to remember that envy is antithesis of love. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Beginning in verse 4, we have a description of divine love. Love suffers long. That means you're patient with other people because you realize God's been patient with you. Love is kind. It only thinks about what's best for someone else. Notice the next thing. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It means it doesn't keep score. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, because it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But notice verse 4. Love does not envy. You can't be loving someone and envying them at the same time. When you cannot bring yourself to be glad for someone else and their successes, it's because you're envious and you're not loving. You know, this is a great definition of love. I found it about a year or so ago. The definition of love is very simple. Love is making a decision to willingly sacrifice or surrender part of yourself that you value for the benefit of another without expecting or requiring reciprocation. Well, I guess we've all failed miserably, haven't we? The Bible says that God is love. It's clear that God created love and that He alone defines what love is. It's simple enough for a child to understand. The mystery lies in misunderstanding and listening to those who do not really know what it has been since the beginning of time, what it is now, and what it will always be. Many people define love as passion or sex or say something, "I love peaches." What they really mean is they enjoy consuming whatever it is. True love is not consumption. It is sacrifice. It is what God has done for all of us in creating the universe, including us, and making a way for us to live forever with Him. See, when you're loving someone, you want their best. It's not about what you're receiving, it's about what you're privileged to give for that other person. Love does not resent the blessings or successes or the well-being of another. Love never says, if I can't have what I want, you're not going to have it either. You know, God's love says, I'm going to be extremely happy for you, even if I never get what you get. And while you might wish for yourself more, you don't wish anything less for them. Do you rejoice for others? Or does that bug you to no end? You know, no one said that loving others without envy and patience and kindness in an unfair world would be easy. Because by nature it's impossible. It's impossible. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Without Christ you can't do nothing, especially that. And the Scriptures don't say that, boy, I lost my job, I got picked over, I don't have a relationship I want. It never says do these things with no sorrow or pain. That's not what He's talking about. I mean, there'd be something wrong if you didn't have personal feelings of loss and sadness. But that doesn't mean you envy. If God's agape love is operating in your heart, your own personal pain will not be an excuse to feel ill will toward those that are getting what you want. And life isn't fair. Mercy. Life is ugly. The unjust have success. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. Those who do the right thing get setbacks time and time again. But Christ said one day all will be well and I'm going to fix it all. And that's why the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. But you see, where there's no envy, there can be rejoicing. Go with me to John 3. verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. That's Christ. And they were envious. Here they're following John. John's the big wheel on campus, and now there's a bigger wheel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're not happy about it. They're envying. What did John say in verse 27? A man can receive nothing unless it be given to him from heaven. You know, what an encouraging verse that is. See, John the Baptist had the right posture. He recognized that he had a specific role that he was privileged to do in the will of God, and he did it faithfully. Verse 28, you yourselves bear witness, bear me witness, that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and I ain't it. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And this joy of mine is fulfilled. I couldn't be any happier taking a back seat to Jesus Christ. Now, John's disciples didn't like that one bit because they were envious. John, oh, this is great. And there's the key, verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. Notice, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him to God. If God chooses to give something you long for to someone else, because you know you're in the hands of the Holy One and He does all things well, are you going to be like John and rejoice for them? Or are you going to hope that their house burns down or some other, you know, evil? But what if they're rubbing it in my face? Now, is that a possibility? You know, someone could get something that you wanted, and instead of being gracious and humble about it, they can be boastful and rub it in your face and really stick it to you. That's who you remember 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. You know, if that's how they're functioning, that's an indication of their own lack of understanding and spiritual immaturity. And I can say, if that's how they're thinking, they're miserable. Even though on the outside they might be rejoicing temporarily, they're miserable. See, because envy can only destroy you. Bitter envy only destroys the person that's bitter in envy. And so when you're green with envy, it's a reflection that you're rebelling against the goodness and sovereignty of God. And when you compare yourself with others and say, why can't it be different for me? I want you to recognize something. It'll never be different for you. Never. Because you're looking at the wrong place. Something is always going to be wrong in your life. It will never be different for you. The way we get victory over envy and strife and division is to recognize and rest in who we are in Christ and His eternal love for us. And then concentrating on being by the grace of God who God would have you to be. And then you can concentrate on loving others in the same way that Christ loved you. And the competition and the envy and the strife and division goes right out the window. Because love rejoices in Christ, and love rejoices in grace. And love seeks to sacrifice and give, whether it's reciprocated or not. The most freed person in the universe is the one that's loving freely today, with no expectation. You're free. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't love you the same way we naturally love others? And God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which means we have the potential to love others like Christ loved us. You know, someone has aptly said, you can't destroy a man who rejoices in the success of others. Is that you? Are you rejoicing in the success of others today? That's an indication that you've got a proper perspective of yourself and God, and you give God thanks. And you can humbly thank God because He's taken care of you. And therefore, you can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Does that describe your perspective this morning? If we are what we are by the grace of God, and we are, and everything was given to us by grace, where is the place for envy? It doesn't exist. And so right now, envy could be destroying your interpersonal relationship. It could be destroying your relationships in the body of Christ. Or you could recognize who you are in Christ and see it. It's a privilege to love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's where I started this morning. God has purified our hearts so that we can love the brethren with a pure heart fervently. And therefore, you need to choose to rejoice for someone else. If you want to beat envy, walk in love. Rejoice for others. Thank God for His grace in your life. And life gets a whole lot better in a hurry. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider how merciful You've been with us and how evil we are by nature. Thank You that Christ went to the cross and took upon Himself our bitterness and our envy and our selfishness. And it's all been wiped clean. And we're new creations of Christ to walk by means of the Spirit and allow the love of Christ to constrain us and the love of Christ to be manifested in us and through us so that we can be a vessel of honor and a vessel of encouragement to others. Help us to see that our times are in Your hands and You've sovereignly directing our lives and You've given us what You think we need to make our lives count for eternity. Help us to adopt that perspective and to count it all joy as we allow Christ to just thrill us, as we consider Him and consider, even in the ages to come, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness that He's going to show us, though we deserve nothing. So thank You for the study. I pray to use in our hearts for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.